What if there's only one thing in your entire life you can actually be the greatest at, and you're missing it? That's the question my guest today wrestled with, and his answer is one of the most freeing things I've ever heard in a long time. Before we answer that question, make sure you hit that like button and subscribe wherever you are watching or listening so that you never miss any of these powerful conversations to encourage you and your marriage. Today, I have the pleasure of chatting with Pastor Mark Moore, who has been married for 40 years, pastors a Giga Church in Phoenix, and wrote Wisdom 52. In this conversation, we talk about breaking generational patterns that could be affecting your marriage and your parenting, social media as a modern idol, and how to protect your family, and the silent killer of every great marriage. Please enjoy my conversation with Pastor Mark Moore. Pastor Mark Moore, welcome to the Marriage After God podcast.
It's great to be with you, Aaron.
As we were just talking and before we started recording, I love all of the interviews I get to do because I get to meet really amazing people who all love Jesus and get to pick your brain. And hopefully at the end of this, people that are listening are encouraged and reminded of the truth and brought closer to God, because that's the ultimate goal. So thank you for being here.
Well, and thanks for having me. What you're doing with marriages is center lane for what our church wants to do. It's stunning to me the number of people who come to church, and a year in, 2 years in, I ask them, like, what brought you here and what kept you here? And so often, I would say maybe 25, 30% of the time, it was a marriage in crisis that Christ brought healing to. So love what you're doing and partner with the local church.
Yeah, we want to partner with more and more local churches and just see Christ move in marriages all over the country, all over the world, because you mentioned this right before we started, is marriage is the foundation. It's what God's doing in the world is through marriages. It's the first institution he had created was marriage. So it's pretty important, and I think the enemy's done a good job of downplaying its importance, and we need to bring shine a light back to it, and not just being married, but being fruitful in our marriages and doing it the right way and doing it for God and having the right perspective, which is why we do this podcast. So, okay. Why don't you share with my audience who may not know you, who you are, where you pastor, how long you've been married, kids. Give me some of the good biographical stuff on who Martin is.
Yeah. So Barbara and I have been married since 1985. No, I take that back. 84. Our son was born in 85. So we're into this quite a few years, 40 years in, and that has Amazing. Been not only the foundation of my family, but the foundation of my ministry as well. So here's who I am. At the core, I'm a Bible nerd. So I get paid to study the Bible. For 22 years, I was a Bible college professor in the Midwest, Ozark Christian College. And then in 2012, a year after the Joplin tornado, had an opportunity to move to Phoenix to this church called Christ Church of the Valley. I didn't get a ton of job offers, but with the ones I did get, this was the first church that offered me a job that truly prioritized lost people over found people. And, you know, we can get more into that, but it's a really evangelistic church. It's a church that's outward facing. And I thought, you know, a lot of the colleagues I had at that point, younger professors, were men and women that I discipled, and they didn't know it yet, but they were going to be better than me. And I thought, if I leave now before they figure that out, I can leave on top. So that was the strategy. came to this church. I hate to even give the numbers, because it's like we're not a mega church. We're a giga church. Huge footprint all across the valley. We have 18 campuses, and we're making a dent for the gospel in the fifth major metropolitan area in the country. So that's kind of who we are. Last year, by God's grace, we're just spinning over this. Over 10,000 people were baptized into Jesus last year through our church. So God's on the move, and we're just trying to keep pace.
So you said that this church prioritized the lost over the found. But I would imagine the only way that 18 campuses that's so fruitful is that means you guys have a pretty intense view of discipleship, because in order to have the people to find the lost, right, those that are already found. Do you guys have a lot of intention in your church on building up the body of Christ to go out and find those lost people and bring them in?
I would say it this way, Aaron. Discipleship, that is after baptism, post-growing, I wouldn't say we're the strongest in that. What we do is create an environment that's an easy invite. So if people were thinking discipleship of, you know, you must have a lot of Bible studies and, you know, evangelistic training, we really don't. We do more breaking down barriers than building up Bible studies. So, for example, our services are 1 hour crisp, but we plan for a 2 hour experience. So a person comes in, we've got these outdoor lawn furniture. Phoenix can get away with that year round. We have food service on campus, so you don't have to go out to eat afterwards. You can sit with your family, kids play on the lawn. We've created an environment like, you know, Starbucks is not the best coffee, my opinion. They're the best environment for inviting people to work into. So we've tried to take that same tact of, we don't program fellowship. We actually architect fellowship. And because of that, we also have removed as many barriers as we can for people. So we don't use a lot of religious vocabulary. It's an easy place to bring a friend to, and you know you're going to get a quality experience. So that's been our strategy. But we've got some work to do on discipleship.
Well, I know. I love what you're saying. And because, you know, like you said, discipleship, depending on who you're talking to, is going to look – they're going to define that differently. When we look through scripture, discipleship was relationship. It was walking with Jesus.
Right.
You know, meals, you know, swimming, fishing, all of the things, you know, camping, everything.
We do prioritize groups. So we have over 1,000 groups that meet all over the city, people's homes, restaurants, you know, some of them are special interest groups, not a lot, but like a biking group or a pickleball group. And because we have tried to put people in similar life stages together, and we architect that, people are so hungry. There was a woman, met her this last weekend, first time on campus. And I frequently ask, is church something you're used to? Because I want to know, do you come from another church or is this brand new? She goes, no, I'm brand new to church. And her first question was, do you have groups that I could join? Community groups that I can get in connection. That's a lost person seeking connection. And that really has been the bread and butter of our growth.
Yeah, no, I love that. You've cultivated it to become easy to have real relationships, fellowship. That's where true discipleship happens. And I think we'll talk more about that because you actually hit on this in your book a lot. You talked about, you know, where you're currently at and being married for 40 years, which is just incredible. It's rare these days, sadly. I'm coming up on my 20-year anniversary in January.
Good for you.
I'm pretty proud of that. I didn't want to date you, but I was born the year you got married. But I love that I can glean from your wisdom and your life experience, and that's why I do this, because I don't have all the answers. So. You met your wife early. Tell me a little bit about your growing up that brought you into this way of thinking. You know, in your book, you talk about being a brash young man and just this way of thinking, which kind of resonates with me because I could be that way at times. But tell me a little bit about, you know, your history in faith growing up.
Yeah, so it's an interesting history. My grandfather was born in 1876. His first marriage, five boys, second marriage, a boy, a girl. 18 years later, my father was born. So my grandfather was 60 years old when my dad was conceived. So, you know, go grandpa.
Yeah, they did stuff different back then, didn't they?
they did. He was an itinerant preacher in the Great Northwest, planted over a dozen churches. What I learned later in life, Aaron, is he was not a nice man. And I met, this is kind of a weird story. I had no idea we were going to go this direction, but I'm driving. But I should also let you know, my parents got divorced when I was 12. So my mother is as politically left as you can be. My father is as politically right as you can be. So one older brother, one younger brother, I'm 12. It split us up. So when Jesus says, that he will divide families three against two and two against three. That's exactly my story. So I went to live with my dad. My two brothers eventually went to live with my mom. And it was a faith issue. For both of them, it was a faith issue. For me, gosh, I hate to even say this out loud, but I would have rather lived with my mom. I had a better relationship with her. But I understood, and this could only be the Holy Spirit, that my father was going to foster my faith, my mother wasn't. And that was my decision of who to live with. So fast forward like 30 years, I'm speaking at a camp on the coast of Oregon. I'm flying out. I call my dad and said, hey, I'm going to be at this camp. Why don't I drive down, pick you up and go and I'll take you and you can hear me speak at this conference, which he was really wanted to do. On the way, he said, oh, my sister lives just over there in that town. And I went, you have a sister? I didn't even know.
Wow.
And so we go to meet this woman and maybe the meanest old woman I've ever met. Like she had bitterness and anger. And every time she spoke about my grandfather, she would say to my dad, your father. It was her father too, but she called him your father. When she talked about my grandmother, she said, our mother. In the conversation, in a way that a 90-year-old woman could, she revealed abuse, both sexual abuse from my grandmother's family of origin, without ever saying those words, as well as at least verbal abuse in my father's home. So I inherited, I didn't even know I inherited it, but this brokenness generationally. And I'm not proud to say this, Aaron, but when my son was conceived, we weren't planning on him being born that early. It was the first year of our marriage. I was terrified because I didn't have a model of how to be a dad. No, like no shade thrown at my father. He did the best he could with what he received. But I had no paternal instinct. So everything I did with a son and a daughter, everything I did with them was out of sheer commitment and will, not out of this instinctual parenting model that I had. So this has not come naturally for me, but what is beautiful, and even last night, my wife had some surgery a couple days ago, so I'm home nursing, helping her recover. My daughter and her four kids come over, and it was just the bright spot of our day because both my son and my daughter are such naturally great parents. And so the greatest achievement of my life has nothing to do with books or churches or preaching. It has to do with a generational pattern that we change in our generation.
Amen. I want everyone that's listening to kind of, I just want to draw out, you weren't necessarily making this point, but the importance of us as husbands and fathers to not neglect the role we're in, to not passively let it pass by. But like what you said, the greatest accomplishment is seeing your children flourish and thrive. And it's an emptying of ourselves. And like, I feel like your story, your story is not unique. It's a common story in the last 100 years of fathers not knowing how to father well, and kind of passing that on. Like just I think about the story in the Book of Kings, you know, you have one king that, you know, was following God and honoring him and taking down the Asherah poles and doing all the very next king, which was a son, just did the opposite. And you have this pattern of destructive behavior. And you're right. The greatest accomplishment is breaking that and saying, we don't have to actually just exist in what we were raised in or what we saw or what we experienced, but that we can actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be regenerated, renewed, and do stuff different, which is, it's a daily thing. It's not like it's easy, but recognizing it's the first part. So I really appreciate that little bit of backstory.
Yeah. When my son was probably 10, my daughter's about 8, they gave me a Father's Day card, typical Father's Day card. You're the greatest dad in the world. And it brought me to tears because I knew I wasn't. Mm. And then the Holy Spirit intervened and said, but you, to those two, you are the greatest father in the world. to that one woman, you are the greatest husband in the world. And Aaron, I'm not the greatest preacher. I'm good. I'm not the greatest. I'm not the greatest author. Good. I'm not the greatest. The only thing that I will ever be the greatest at is being the husband of one woman and the father of two children. That's it. And if I fail at the only thing I can actually be the greatest at, what a loss that would be.
We can just end the podcast right there. That was great. So thank you for, I'm just kidding. That was really good. And you're totally right. It's our whole mission with Marriage After God is to point husbands and wives back to the point that your first and most important ministry is right in your home. And everything else comes out of that. And it's not wrong to have ministry outside the home. But if we're not having an intentionality, a heart for our spouse, for our children, for discipleship right there, for our own transformation. Because that's I feel like most of my life is me realizing where I need to be fixed. Like getting a card from my daughter saying, I'm the greatest dad. And I look at it like, gosh, she doesn't know me. She just doesn't know me that well yet. But yeah, no, it's the most important role we got. You mentioned it wasn't planned having your first child in the first year. I know a lot of people these days plan it out and they're like, oh, we wanted 5 years in. My wife and I had our first child 4.5 years in, and that was sort of planned, but not so much planned. It was kind of forced upon us. We had struggles sexually. It was not working very well in the first 4 years. It was really tough. But looking back, I wish I would have had a child right away. Mm. So I know you didn't plan it, but I know that in the first year of your marriage, first 3 years, there was a lot of things that took place. I think you call it the crucible. What took place? You had your first child, and then you got your first home. Like, tell me about that first year of marriage.
The first year of marriage, I was still a student. I did a 5-year undergraduate degree. So we actually had, 2 years where I was in college, summer internship. So within the first year of marriage, we got pregnant, had our first son. Within the first 15 months of marriage, we had our first son. First full-time ministry, first we weren't buying the house. We were living in a parsonage, but we were moving in together. I guess we did have a mortgage because we got a little trailer while we were living on campus. So yeah, first mortgage, first child, first full-time job. It was a lot.
Yeah. And how did that shape some of your current ways of being and thought, that hardship that you had and the struggle and the being pulled, you know, having to focus on your new wife, your new son, your career you're building and schooling, which is not easy going to school.
Yeah. I think, you know, I'm always up for a good challenge, and I don't think there's anything I can't do. And so for me, it was just like, oh, well, of course I can do this. What I didn't realize, if anyone understands the Enneagram, I'm an Enneagram 3, which is the performer. So I get my value from other people recognizing me. My wife is a 6. She's the loyalist. No one is more loyal than my wife. But that's also a fear-based. So where I thrive in adventure, that's really hard for her. I love to get on airplane. It stresses her out. So while I was thriving and actually growing my career and you know, getting some recognition, it was pulling me away from her when she needed me to be closer in those moments. So what I didn't know early on in my marriage is, I did the love languages and I knew what her love language was, not very good at giving it. But we were the only thing that kept us together is our commitment to, not commitment to Christ, our commitment to be Christ-like. Mm. And in my pastoral ministry, I think the first and best advice anyone can give is what Jesus said, do to others what you would have others do to you. Both of us were sacrificial with time and energy for the other person, but I didn't study my wife's needs. And so I was meeting the needs that I could see without kind of being a emotional archaeologist and figuring out what her real emotional needs were.
What was the, because I know, because I've experienced it myself, that God uses these seasons in our marriages and our lives to open our eyes to things. What was that moment that you're like, oh man, okay, Lord, I need to make this shift right now because this is not good?
Well, to be honest with you, I was pretty unaware, because she is so sacrificial. She stuffed a lot of things and held a lot of things. And both of us are willing to serve and sacrifice for the other. So our first years of marriage were good. Our more difficult years of marriage were 10 years, not 10 years into the marriage. It was actually probably 2 or 3 years ago. Because 15 years ago, she had a series of losses. She lost her mother. Within 3 years, lost her mother, her sister, her father. Both our kids moved out of the house, and both our kids got married. Well, that's going to have some consequences. And all that she had stuffed earlier began to resurface. So through counseling, I learned a lot about, oh, you're holding on to that. Like it was 20 years ago. And you could say that, well, you know, you should be more mature and just get over it. But I hadn't opened a window that allowed her to get rid of some of that. So as the leader of our home, I have to own that. I would say first few years of our marriage were really, really good. They got harder because the more I allowed, the more I was unaware of her needs, the more things got stacked up underneath the table.
So after 40 years of marriage, what's something that your wife has taught you that no book or mentor could?
She has taught me, there's actually not a diagnosis, but a clinical definition of a highly sensitive person, mm-hmm. that she sleeps with a sleep mask on. She has to have noise canceling earphones in at night. The temperature has to be exactly right. I just thought she's princess in a pea. And, you know, I'm going to love her and I'm going to provide for her what she needed. But what I chalked up to maybe selfishness is the wrong word, but a sensitivity, she didn't choose that sensitivity. So when the bright lights come on in church, she actually has to sit down because they make her dizzy. This is not uncommon for some people to be noise sensitive or smell sensitive. The woman's got a nose of a beagle. And honestly, I don't smell that great all the time. I like spicy foods. And so it's like, what she taught me. She taught me that just because I don't feel it doesn't mean others don't feel it. Just because don't see it doesn't mean other people don't see it. And it's not a character flaw. It is a character trait.
That's really insightful. It's like obvious when you say it. You're like, yeah, of course that. But like when I look at my life, my default is to assume everyone's thinking and feeling the same way as me. You've heard me talk about Samaritan Ministries and how believers come together to care for each other's medical needs. Well, Samaritan has recently launched Redeem HealthShare Ministry. It's an additional sharing option from Samaritan that offers flexible, affordable programs with the same biblical foundation, all through a modern digital platform. Redeem still gives you the freedom to choose your providers, as well as the option to include an exclusive add-on feature to help with expenses related to dental care, vision, routine, and preventative care. New features, new programs, new options. Check it out at redeemhealthshare.org for more information. That's redeemhealthshare.org for more information.
Yeah.
Like, why aren't they seeing this? Why aren't they feeling this? So you're right. And it's one thing that I've got to constantly work on with my wife is recognizing that.
Like, well, to use a very mundane example, you can't really smell your own breath.
I know.
Someone else has to tell you that. And so if you're not asking the questions, other people are not going to tell you what your blind spots are. Blind spots are blind spots because you can't see them. The only way to see a blind spot is to ask the right question and give permission in the right way for them to be honest with you.
Love that. So I'd love to transition. We're already talking about a lot of stuff that you talk about in your book. Share with us just for a moment, what's the name of your book? We'll put a link to it in the description. But I love it because you're pulling this from the Proverbs. You're highlighting different areas of our life, just life in general. So what's the name of your book?
Well, Wisdom 52 is the name of the book.
And this is your third 52 book? You've done two others. Can you share what those are?
It's the third 52 book, and it's the last one I'll do, and I'll tell you why. The first one was Core 52, which is the 52 most important verses of the Bible. It's about the Word of God.
Core.
Quest 52 are 52 incidents in the life of Jesus, just to know him. Wisdom 52 is a catalog of all the Proverbs of Solomon, and it really is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Word of God, the life of Jesus, the wisdom of the Spirit. So until there's a fourth member of the Trinity, I think I'm done writing the 52s for right now. What is unique about this, Aaron, and honestly, like, I hope people buy the book because I think it's helpful. The book is worth the price just for the appendix. Because in the appendix, I have cataloged every proverb of Solomon in 52 categories. So instead of an Instagram scroll, you actually have a catalog of the proverbs. And then we've added what the rest of the Word of God says about that particular topic of lying or siblings or laziness or generosity.
So this would be a good supplement for someone who, a lot of people like me will do like a proverb a day. And you can get through them through the month, and it's good to be building in our hearts the wisdom of God. This would be a good supplement to be able to bring color to the thing, the problems you're reading. Because sometimes you can be reading a proverb and feel like this seems really random because they're kind of written that way. But
yeah, and they
actually speak to each other.
Yeah, you can go in one chapter. You can go from money to sexuality to envy. And in doing this study, it was so fascinating to me because I kept tagging it with some of the psychological and sociological research that we're doing. For example, this idea of envy, the Bible speaks, don't envy other people. That is with our social media culture. That is one of the greatest deficits of happiness that we have because social media puts everybody's highlight reel in front of us. And we're thinking, it's just, we're on social media and our depressive state rises, our aggression rises, and we don't know why. It's because we're envying. So just through the course of the book, it was almost like a primer in psychology of marriage and family life that would be super helpful for couples to dig into.
Well, let's talk about. I have a few topics I want to pull out of this that really stick out to me, specifically when it comes to marriage and parenting, and the day we live in. I'm on social media, as a brand and what we do with our podcast. But I've over the last handful of years been trying to limit what I'm doing on social media and having other people help me with it because social media is so destructive. Of course, it can be powerful. I know there's going to be people like, use it for good. We're trying to. But when it comes to my kids, when it comes to my spouse, when it comes to my home, in your book, you talk about social media being a manipulator, manipulating our emotions. Like you said, that envy how it changes our thinking. And it really does. When I find myself, and this is something that I'm actively working against, by the power of the Holy Spirit, trying to be off social media, not doom scrolling. But when I do, because I get there and I'm in bed or, waiting in the car, it makes me feel weak. It makes me feel, you said depressive. I don't think depression, but I get down on myself. I feel like I can't accomplish the goals that I have in my heart. Like it literally changes me instantly. And so why I'm trying to be away from it so much, but why don't you talk about a little bit from your book how social media does that to us and manipulates our emotions?
Yeah, so I just sat up. I'm leaning in because I'm actually working on another book right now that is center lane with how we have made idols out of our devices, literally. So not to promote a new book that's not even going to be out for another year, but here's how we spell idle. AI, D for devices, O for outrage, L for luxury items, like, you know, kings have people cook for them. We now have Uber Eats. And then S for sexploitation. Those are the idols. We made them with our own hands, and now we're bowing down to them. We can't buy or sell without it. Does that sound familiar?
Yep.
In 2014, when the social media platforms just hit, there was a, within 6 months, there was a 400% increase in self-harm among teenage girls.
Oh, man.
When you said a moment ago that it changes you, it literally, psychologically changes you, because those who are running the social media, and that's everything from big tech to pharma to politicians to the media, they are using social media with an algorithm. Everybody is aware of it. Everybody knows there's an algorithm behind it that determines what you see. Those algorithms, and Facebook has recently actually come out and said this, there are court cases that are going to be rolling out against social media companies for purposely harming their users by including outrage in the algorithm, because nothing sells like outrage. So social media has one purpose. That one purpose is to keep you online. They keep you, because the longer they keep you online, the more money they make from ads. Okay, I get it. That's how their business works. But you need to know that they are using the same algorithmic tools of a slot machine.
Oh, yep.
This is scientifically proven to alter the way your brain thinks. So I would just say, here's a couple of bottom line conclusions. If you are a married couple, you do not charge your phone in the bedroom, period. No exceptions. You do not have the phone in your hand an hour before you go to bed. I don't care if you're playing Sudoku or solitaire or what you're doing. Teenagers never have phones in their bedroom, period. Never. There's a direct link between the hours spent on social media and it's not if you're going to have mental health issues. It's worse for girls than for boys. It is when and how severe it will be. And it is a consistent straight line to the number of hours you spend on social media.
Yeah, I heard an interview. I can't remember who it was. I feel like it was Sam Altman, but I don't think it was him, with Joe Rogan. And Joe Rogan asked him, what is the greatest regret you have? And I think he said it was inventing the infinite scroll. I can't remember the exact person who did it, but the infinite scroll, that continuous just scroll. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be pagination. And like you said, the slot machine, the same effect, the same dopamine that you're chasing, like what's next, it hijacks everything. It hijacks, you're like, oh, I'm going to stay up a little longer because, you know, what's around the corner. And I totally 100% agree with everything you're saying about this. So there's, on some level, a necessity, and I even fight against that, because I feel like at some point everyone is going to realize, and they're going to rage against the machine. We're going to be like, you know what? And already the younger generations, there's a lot of them just totally pushing against technologies, not wanting to be with video games anymore, not wanting to be on devices, which I'm all for. Let's do this. So I agree. Anyone listening, parents, like if you're giving, we were driving and my son, my 10-year-old son, he's like, hey, so-and-so, you know, parents let their kids have, you know, cell phones and, you know, devices. And I'm like, some parents let their kids do things that I'm not going to let you do. I love you too much. And it's something that I want you guys to be away from as long as possible, so that when you are older, you can make the choices on how to use that and not be trained by it. And it's such a dangerous thing, social media. But so this is for kids, and we have seen this, but we know how dangerous this is for children's minds. But I think for us husbands and wives, or us as parents, I don't think we judge ourselves the same way. I think we might be like, oh, we need to protect our kids. But what would you say to the husband, the wife that doom scrolls, has their phone out all the time in front of their kids? Because I get caught. I told my kids, come up to me and you can tell me to put my phone away because I don't want to have it and just be on it all the time.
Nope, that's right. It's not just a teen thing. You go to a restaurant and you'll see two geriatrics sitting there, both looking at their phone, not looking at each other. You should never have a phone to the table, anytime. Food is a sacred space. We're the only animal that eats communally. That should tell you something about our imago Dei. And if you are importing a man-made device that is distracting you from other human interaction, automatic, that's a problem. That's a hard pass. You cannot have phones at the table. There's another thing I think is a real issue here. We are losing, and this will get back to Wisdom 52, we are losing the ability for sustained concentration, for memorization, and for imagination. And the solution to that, all three, is for memorization. I would just encourage you, pick up the book Wisdom 52 and actually memorize one proverb a week for the next 52 weeks. Just to, if you're a pagan, if you're a pre-Christian, if you're a post-Christian, same advice. Memorize scripture, because these proverbs, they're not necessarily Christian. They're human. They will make you a better human being, and they will help you retain your memory. Second, for sustained conversation, I would say for this book, don't get the audible version. Actually read it. Hold it in your hand and read it. They're short chapters, 5-6 minutes.
You broke them up, by the way. I just wanted to mention, you broke them up really nicely with, you know, like the idea, the scripture, a thought. Like it's broken up real nice the way you structured it. So
it should be an easy, I intended it to be a bathroom reader. Okay. So however long that takes you, that's probably how long it's going to take you to read the chapter. The other thing is outdoor play. That we consider this. And again, I'm talking parenting, but it's the same with couples. We have put helmets on our children when we go outside, but no limits on their devices inside. It's time to switch the helmet. Like if you're going to put a helmet on your kid when they're on a skateboard, you should certainly have some kind of limiting protective devices on their phone inside, because that's where they're spending the majority of their time. And I would, if I were parenting right now, the same thing with couples, you should never spend more time on social media than you spend in conversation, period. So just that could include your conversations with God in prayer, include your conversations at the dinner table, include your conversations just sitting outside together. There's something sacred about being in the world that God created with nothing but you, your eyeballs, and your voice.
So just to put a cap on this, I often think, and I know people think this, when you look in the Old Testament, you see, you know, these stories of someone, you know, grasping their idols just before they leave, or they hide their idols, or they like, where's my household idols? And you're like, what a weird thing. Like, why would they be so attached to it? Why'd they have to grab those? And then you think, what do you feel when you leave the house and you forgot your phone?
Yeah.
What do you feel when you're in bed and you reach over and your phone's not next to your bed? We have the exact same response. We look at them and like, that carved thing, that's so weird. I mean, this is just a carved thing. It's made from materials from the earth. We need to be absolutely vigilant in our homes. And I want to go to your next thought, the next point, that our children won't do as we say, they'll do as we do. Talking about what they see from us, see me on my phone all the time, see me how I talk to my wife, see how I work, my ethics, my integrity. This is a hard thing for me as a dad. It hits me hard because I realize they're not going to remember all the things I say. They're going to remember the things I did, how I responded, how I behaved. Speak to that, please.
Yeah, It was an interesting observation as I was studying for the book and writing. I kept noticing this phrase, my son, my son, my son. 23 times Solomon says, my son. Only 3 times does he say, my sons. And I thought, well, wait a second. He's prioritizing the heir to the throne, who was
the older
Rehoboam, who was the person who divided the kingdom. He imagine having the wisest dad in the history of humanity, and you become an immediate fool. Why? Because, as you said, sons don't do what you say, they do what you do. That observation was stunning to me. And then add this to it. Solomon was wise, but when he prayed to God for wisdom, he didn't pray for God for wisdom in his home. He prayed for God for wisdom to run the country. He was phenomenal at being a king. He was terrible at being a father.
Yeah.
And so you can be wise at work and a fool at home. And that thought struck me like a ton of bricks. We need wisdom in our lives. The more we increase information, and information used to double up until 1900, information doubled every about 100 years. 1945, it went to 25 years. 1980, it went to about 12 years. Now, it's about every 12 hours with AI. The more information we have, the less wisdom we have. And so if we don't purposely chase wisdom, we won't find it accidentally.
You know, I've mentioned this so many times, and it's such an interesting thought. Like, we have more books, more podcasts, more influencers, more pastors, more everything, more counselors, more everything in our lives. And yet we struggle with the exact same things, probably more so, that everyone in all of history has. Like, we're not any better. We're not stronger. We're not mentally stronger. We're not wiser. But we continue to consume more and more and more information, and yet let none of it change us.
We can't even define male and female anymore. That's how foolish we are.
Yeah, we've gotten so we're right back at the garden when, you know, you can know good and evil, and in reality, what this it's saying is you can define good and evil because you know it. You could say what is good and what is evil, and we're doing that now. We're right back there. The first humans. And we're behaving, we, humans, are behaving like we know better than God, which is so funny. But give me an encouragement for parents on some steps, because like it could feel overwhelming. It's like, wait a minute. I do this every day. I lay in bed. I'm like, did I just ruin my kids? Am I ruining my kids? Am I failing as a father? But what are some things, like, I know what I would say, but what is like one thing that we should be doing in front of our kids that they see that we want to pass on?
Well, let me talk to dads for a minute, and then I'll talk to moms. God designed fathers with a unique insight or opening into your kids' souls. Your children will believe about themselves whatever you tell them to believe about themselves. And if you ignore them or are too busy with them, your absence of words will shout their worthlessness. So dads, every daughter needs to know you are beautiful. You are worth fighting for. Every son needs to know I'm proud of you. I believe in you. That's your job as a dad. Now, no dad is perfect, which is why every dad is designed to introduce children to their heavenly father. Husbands and wives, in this world where everything is so chaotic, and I just learned this recently, it's such an important observation. The part of your brain that registers anxiety, it's back in the amygdala, it's deep in your brain. It's the same part of the brain that you use for gratitude. Ergo, it is physiologically impossible to express gratitude and experience anxiety at the same time.
That reminds me.
So, if you want to lower your anxiety, raise your gratitude. So, if I were to do anything to help married couples be better at marriage or parents be better at parenting, have a habit of gratitude every single day.
Amen. Yeah, I was thinking that verse in Philippians. I believe it's in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing. But in all things,
3:5-8.
Yeah. With thanksgiving, lift your request to the Lord.
Yeah.
That makes perfect sense. So the amygdala is where that both of those happen. So when you're operating in one, it's hard to do the other one or impossible. That's a good.
No, how you said it is right. It is impossible. to do both at the same time.
Thank you for that. You mentioned that we can't even define male and female. You talk about truth a lot. I mean, that's exactly what Proverbs is about, is to point us to deep truths of our humanity, how we operate, how God wants us to operate. But you talked about truth in a postmodern age, which there needs to be a lot more discussion on this, because people will say, like, oh, that's your truth. Like, oh, you may read the Bible and that's just your truth, but that's not my truth. But something we as believers need to do is, we're not fighting for our truth. We're not even defending our truth. We're merely believing the truth, that there is a objective truth in this world, and things that can be tested, things that could be seen, and they shouldn't be confusing, but they are now. Speak to some of that we're in this, you know, postmodern age, and how we can be getting back to the true truth, the objective truth of God, and what He has said about us, about this world, about eternity.
Yeah, there's an old story about three umpires, and the first umpire said, "There's balls and there's strikes, and they is what I calls them." That's the pre-modern truth, where truth is capital T. It's given by God. The other umpire said, "Well, there's balls and there's strikes, and I calls them as I sees them. It's not what they are. It's what I perceive them to be." That is modern truth. And that's when you see truth as capital T truth, but it's not up there to be revealed. It's out there to be discovered. Okay. And then we get to the postmodern age, where the umpire says, they ain't nothing tells I calls them. Truth is what I say it is. In other words, it's not out there. It's created from within me. Obviously, there's a deterioration of truth, but I want to take it to a fourth umpire, that T, capital T truth, is not truth as a proposition, but truth as a person. That Jesus stood before Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" And he never stopped to get the answer. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the reason we have a postmodern problem is not because we've lost truth as a proposition, we've lost capital T truth as a person. And until you have a relationship with Jesus, it's going to be pretty impossible for you to understand the truth of God, because God, the scientific truth or absolute truth or mathematic truth is all about stuff. But the truth that God wants to give us is about a relationship with Him. And until we get Jesus right, we're not going to get back to actual God's truth.
Well, and that's the intention of the Word of God. God's plan for salvation in Jesus Christ started from Him speaking to point people to Jesus Christ, to the truth of the Word of God, because there's plenty of people that know the Word of God, but they don't know Jesus. So they didn't allow the Word, they didn't allow the truth to lead them to Him. And that's the end result, is that the truth of God brings us to the truth Himself, which is Jesus Christ. And so if we see this all the time in people that try and use the truth as a weapon. And so it doesn't mean the truth's not truth, but the way that you're using it is false. You're wielding it incorrectly. The Word of God, that sword, you're wielding it wrong. The point of it, like you were saying, is to lead us to a person, to lead us to Jesus, who then puts all that truth inside of us and teaches us through the Holy Spirit and reveals those things to us in a new way that we can use them to grow and mature and be sanctified and encourage other people, right? That's the whole purpose.
Something interesting about the book of Proverbs. We have all this wisdom from Solomon, but no one was able to live it out because they didn't have the truth inside them. It was a scroll on a page. But when we get the Holy Spirit inside us, that's when we're actually capable of living out these principles.
Was it Ezekiel that God said, "Take this scroll and eat it"? And then we see that later on.
Ezekiel. I believe Jeremiah as well.
Jeremiah. Yeah. But that's what you're saying, is like that it's that symbolism of putting that word inside of us, not just having it as, like you said, a proposition. Like, well, that's really great and all, but not in my life, not for this situation. No, but rather having it being a living thing inside of us, because it is the living word of God. I just want to ask you, what's your favorite section of this book? And if you want to, as we come to a close, what's one of the topics that you think is the most pertinent for marriages right now, who are just wondering, like, how can we grow? Where is God taking us?
The chapter on pride was really important to me, because as I evaluated my own life, I have early in my career as a professor, the number one criticism I got was he's arrogant. And that was never true. I was insecure. Mm. I came across as arrogant because I was trying to cover up my own insecurity. And often pride is really an insecurity, because you're looking for approval from other people rather than from God. And Proverbs has more to say about pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, has more to say about pride than almost any of these other failures in our moral life, in our ethical life. And I think for a husband and wife, if you want to have a good marriage, pride is going to be the killer for a great marriage, as it is the killer for a great disciple of Jesus.
Amen. Mark, thank you so much for giving me your time. Would you, again, just tell us the name of the book, where they can get it, and then I'll make sure also to put all of this in the show notes so that they can learn more about you and your book.
Thank you. Wisdom 52 is the book. I would just go to Amazon, but you can also go to wisdom52.org or markmoore.org, because with every single chapter, there's a 5-minute, 6-minute teaching video where you'll see my face talking about the core of that chapter. So if you're going to get into groups and do this with groups, which is really helpful, you'll be able to see me, and I'll be able to interact with you through those videos. markmoore.org.
Mark, God bless you. Thank you so much for your time and for sharing your heart for marriage and family and just the church at large. And I just pray that everyone would check out your book and be encouraged by the words in it. Thank you.